For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Not exactly sure how this came up in the elders' meeting, but it did. That the thought was that we would speak on the issue of pot. And I have to admit that it was pretty ironic as the conversation unfolded and it became more appropriate for me to speak on this topic, that my first experience at what was then the Fish House in 1972 was being dragged to a meeting at 186 East 16th Avenue, the place where the Fish House was, higher than a kite, by my brother and sister, who thought, well, you know, this will straighten him out or whatever. But I think my story is pretty similar to many others, that we're a fellowship that has always gone for people who are a little off the beaten track. And so we invite these kinds of issues and questions. We don't stick them under the carpet. We don't pretend they don't exist. We really kind of take them face head on. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to talk a little bit about medical cannabis, and then James Rochford's going to get up and talk about recreational pot. Both of these things are pretty important, actually, because our culture has changed in this regard remarkably quickly, hasn't it? I mean, 23 states in the United States now allow legal prescriptions for marijuana use for a wide range of real and imagined illnesses. And it's kind of like the old days of prohibition where on Friday afternoons, the doctor's office would get real full of people who really badly needed their weekend bourbon to get through, you know, their cold or whatever, their hot toddies. But having said that, you know, it is kind of a weird topic for us to talk about, but at the same time, it's an important one, and it's a pastoral issue, too. And more we are seeing, actually, the normalization of pot therapeutically. And it has been, of course, used therapeutically in our culture for decades, with people in palliative care at the end of life, people in chronic pain who are being given medications that where they're not hungry anymore, and they're getting sicker and sicker. And so people with AIDS, people with terminal cancer have been given Marinol, which is a legally prescribed THC thing, mix. And people have smoked pot, too, at this end of life kind of thing. But this is really different than what we're talking about now. We're talking now about a significant press in the culture where the public opinion is, I think, very solidly behind the legalization of pot medicinally, and probably just it's a matter of time before it's really the popular opinion in terms of recreational use as well. We need to be ready for how do we interact with this issue, because it is coming our way. And so I thought, in talking about the medical use of cannabis, there are three questions that really have come to me as I've interacted with people on this issue, and that I want to put forth to you so that we really have maybe a compassionate place to begin our discussion on this topic. And the first is the accusation that Christians aren't objective about the benefits of medical cannabis. And why are they not objective? Because a lot of them are people like me. My experience with pot is that you smoke it to get high, and that it has with it a whole lifestyle of lethargy and apathy and dead brain cells and things like that. And that it's really hard then to think about people seriously using pot for that reason. And I think in relation to this question, are Christians not objective about the medical benefits of cannabis? I'd think, yeah, I agree. I don't think that I come into it neutrally. I think most of us don't come into it neutrally. I don't think people who use it medicinally come into it neutrally either. So what really matters here is not whether or not we're subjective in our assessment of this thing or our starting point. The real issue is, what does the Bible teach, and what are relevant scientific data about this issue? And so we want to talk about that in a little bit of detail This morning, James is definitely going to take on this face on, and I'm going to talk about it in terms of kind of a case study. But really, the issue is not what my experience or yours has been or what public opinion in our culture is. The real issue is, what does the Bible teach in this area, and what scientific data is relevant to that discussion? A second and very important area is this, that medical professionals, not pastors, or well-intending friends need to determine appropriate treatment options for their patients. In other words, that this is an issue increasingly that is a matter of medical care. And just as we would not feel it appropriate necessarily to get involved in what is your doctor prescribing to you for this element or that, or maybe you're taking a synthetic narcotic or something like that for your pain, I don't think that In the main, we are raising objections with people about that. So why would we interfere with a professional and his relationship with his patient? Isn't that inappropriate? And I think that's an interesting question. It's a fair question. But I would also add that social attitudes affect treatment options, and that a physician or others who may be qualified to prescribe cannabis are not thinking outside of a cultural vacuum themselves. And a physician's recommendation isn't the only relevant voice in this case. And so there are plenty of physicians who say, oh, it's really sad that you have this carpal tunnel syndrome. Let me give you a prescription for cannabis. Or I know that you've been feeling a little blue lately, and maybe some THC would lighten your mood, or something like this. And there's definitely that category for it, because in the culture we have people in the medical field who themselves are recreational pot users who see no problem with that at all. And so it just simply is more nuanced of a discussion than to say that what I put in my body is an issue between me and my doctor. And that's just, I think we're going to have to pound that out here in just a little bit, but I think that's important. We need to ask a deeper question. What does research actually show about the relationship between cannabis and the disease for which it's being prescribed? And what does the professional society that deals with that kind of illness say about the efficacy of THC as a treatment? Those are important questions, and they put into perspective the kinds of the broad range of possible treatment options that a physician in this culture, in this day, might give to their patients. And then thirdly, we want to interact with this question. Cannabis is being unfairly singled out as a dangerous substance, and the comparison between cannabis and alcohol, for instance, it raises this question: how safe is pot? And is pot any different than alcohol? If pot is legalized, wouldn't it be acceptable to smoke a little pot just like you'd drink a little wine? Well, I'll save that for James, because that's an important question. That's above my pay grade. So there you go. What I want to do instead is focus, having these questions in mind. These are important questions. These are the very kind of questions that are going to come up in a framework and in a context of legalized marijuana use for the treatment of various kinds of diseases. I want to think about this not in terms of the abstract, but really I think the way it needs to be talked about, which is more in terms of case study. What do we do in our home churches, for instance, when someone comes to us and says, hey, just so you know, I have this disease and my doctor is prescribing for me medical marijuana. What do you think about that? And so that's a really hard question to answer, I think, in the abstract. I think it's really important to engage these particular kinds of questions in a case study sort of way. And what I would like to do this morning then is sort of walk us through a process of how do we unpack the relevant issues and help engage the people that are dealing with this in our home church in a godly and victorious way. So what I want to do is use as a case study Crohn's disease. This is a bowel disease. It's extremely painful. It's chronic. It is something that, for the most part, never really goes away. It's always there. And there has been a great deal of interest in the community of people. And you can see this online, people who struggle with Crohn's disease and their connection to the medicinal use of marijuana. It's very common. And so I thought that would be a really good test case for how to think this stuff through. So let's talk first then about the scientific question. I made the point earlier that everyone comes to this issue with their own subjective experience, some positive, mostly negative. And how do we think about it? Well, let's begin with what the research data on cannabis and Crohn's has to say. And indeed, it doesn't take long in getting into this topic that we realize that there are some pretty promising findings in terms of how cannabis treats Crohn's disease. And so, for instance, an Israeli study by Naftali and his colleagues just a couple of years ago, this is one of the most commonly cited studies on the pro-medical marijuana side of the argument as it relates to Crohn's disease. It's cited more than any other article. And basically, it's an 8-week study of 21 subjects who had Crohn's disease and who, during that 8-week period in which they were smoking pot, experienced a complete remission of their symptoms. So that the pain that they experienced and cramping and chronic diarrhea and all these things that makes Crohn's disease, which is such a debilitating disease, what it is, the majority of those subjects in smoking pot during that time had a cessation of symptoms. And so that's something that I don't think we could just ignore and say, oh, there's no potential or possible medicinal value for pot at all. It definitely has made that point. And secondly, and I think very importantly, a British study that was done a few years earlier than that was able to isolate exactly what's going on chemically with cannabis as it relates to the treatment of intestinal disorders and Crohn's disease in particular. And this woman, Karen Wright, did a study in which she showed that endocannabinoids, which are properties that are found in cannabis, that's where cannabis gets its name, also are present in the tissues of the intestines. And the presence of these endocannabinoids increased the permeability of intestinal lining during Crohn's-related inflammation. In other words, it basically helps to protect the intestinal walls against what the Crohn's disease is doing, and that insulation helps mitigate the symptoms of Crohn's disease in a very important way. And so there is, in this sense then, both anecdotal evidence from the Naftali study and chemical evidence from Wright's study that there is a relationship between cannabis and Crohn's disease. But there's also more to the discussion than that. In other words, that this isn't sufficient to draw our conclusions about the efficacy of medical cannabis for Crohn's disease. There are problems with the studies, limitations along a couple of lines. First, in terms of the Israeli study, Vu and Targan, who are both medical doctors, they're working, they're specialists with colitis and Crohn's disease, made the point that 2 weeks after this study, the cannabis users rebounded to pre-treatment levels, and there was no difference between cannabis users and placebo users within just a matter of weeks after this study had been completed. And so the idea and the claim that has been made and that is plastered all over the internet that pot gives complete remission to the symptoms of Crohn's disease is just simply false. It's not true at all. What it is instead saying is that during that 2 week or that period of time where people were smoking pot with their Crohn's disease, they didn't feel the symptoms of their Crohn's disease, and probably a lot of things that they didn't feel during that time as well. You know, it's part of the package. More importantly, I think, in terms of the British study, the author herself makes the point that cannabidiol, which is a medical extract from the cannabis plant, has proved effective in restoring the membrane integrity of the intestines, but she says does not possess the psychoactive properties of THC. And so this is a very important point, that there are properties in the cannabis plant that really do seem to have medicinal application to Crohn's disease, but it's not that part of the cannabis plant that has the psychoactive properties of THC. There are other chemicals, there are many chemical compounds in pot, and only THC is the thing that gets people high, but there are other things in there, and these are the things that really can be extracted and turn into a medication and prescribe to patients who are dealing with Crohn's disease. And that's exactly where, this is a report really that comes from Scotland, but there are other places where this process is really underway and they're looking for ways to actually produce a pharmaceutically generated product that deals with Crohn's disease extracted from the cannabis plant but doesn't have the psychoactive properties of THC. And so that's very promising. And I think that we should look to that as an advance in the science of the thing. That's pretty good news. But the point here is that just saying that smoking pot takes away the symptoms is not something that the medical community or the professional community really agrees with at all. The lack of scientific rigor in self-prescribed cannabis is a very significant problem. And it's a problem on a lot of levels, and we just need to think about this. What does it take for a medication to receive FDA approval? It takes years of study and all kinds of things relating to dosage and the purity of the product and things like that. And to throw medical cannabis into the social equation without any of that being done, no one knows when you buy a bag of pot how many nanograms of THC it has in it, what the quality of it is, and so forth, or why it is being prescribed. And like I said, you can get a prescription where pot is legal for any number of things, most of which have absolutely no scientific correlation to the remedying of a disease for which it's being prescribed. And so it really has become a sort of a self-prescribed world that legalized marijuana has introduced. And so that's where we're going to find problems, I think, often in our home churches, where people are like, well, my doctor prescribed me this pot, because, you know, for whatever reason, I've been feeling lonely lately, or I've got this anxiety problem, or I got this funny feeling in my back, or whatever it might be. And since there are no controls over the substance itself in terms of dosage, no norms for the prescription of pot that is really scientifically justified, it really is going to be a problem, and it's certainly a problem that medical professionals recognize. The view of the professional society is also quite important in thinking this thing through. So you can find a physician who is behind prescribing pot for just about anything. That's just the way our culture is. But what do the professionals within a particular discipline have to say about the use of pot for particular maladies for which they are experts? That becomes very important. And so, for instance, in our case study of Crohn's disease, what did the Crohn's and Colitis Foundation experts have to say about the use of medical cannabis? Well, in this case, Vu and Taggart, their commentary on this is summarized in this way. They say, most concerning to us is the misguided promotion of mass media for cannabis as a primary therapy to induce clinical remission. In other words, the popular word out on the street is that cannabis is the cure for Crohn's. But they go on and they say there is not enough evidence to use cannabis to treat patients with Crohn's disease. And they list a whole set of reasons for why the kind of tests that have been done, in some cases, while promising, are no way conclusive and in no way meet medical standards that we would apply to the prescription of any other drug for any other reason. And so again, we need to bring some objectivity into our discussion, knowing at the same time that we're dealing with people who are really struggling on a personal level, and for whom perhaps smoking pot has had in the short term provided some relief and some help. So, with that in view, I want us to reflect then on some biblical considerations as it relates to medical cannabis. The Bible in no place says, "Thou shalt not smoke dope." It's not there. It is interesting that in the deeds of the flesh, in Galatians 5, Paul mentions pharmakeion. That's where we get the word pharmacy. And in the New American Standard, for instance, it's translated sorcery. It's drugs that are used for the purpose of altered consciousness. That's what it is. And I think pot really fits that category. But I think more importantly, while it is possible to have a glass of wine and not be psychologically affected, it's not possible to smoke pot without being psychologically affected. That's the whole point of getting high. And so the discussion in the Bible about sobriety, I think, in a very direct way relates to the issue of smoking dope. It's not possible to smoke dope and not get high. That's the point. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Let us be sober and alert. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so I think it's really important here that Paul is juxtaposing sobriety and alertness with the things that rob us of the ability to move towards one another in faith and love, and having as the gospel the anchor of our hope. And so it just is true that the lethargy that comes from a person who's not living soberly takes them away from the ability to dynamically be present and really love and care and have that others-centered perspective that is so central to Christian living. So sobriety and selfishness seem to go hand in hand, whereas drunkenness, a lack of sobriety and selfishness seem to go hand in hand, whereas sobriety and alertness really is the key thing, and we're losing that if we're having a pretty regular habit of cannabis use. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, "Be sober and endure hardship." Now, here's a very important point about this, which is that hardship and enduring opposition, discomfort, things of this nature are absolutely critical to our ability to stand in the fight, to make a difference, to finish the course that God has set out for each one of us. We are going to find obstacles in our life. Our culture says when you find an obstacle, medicate. Right? Avoid the pain. And the gospel calls us to embrace the pain. And that doesn't mean that we never take analgesics or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that there is a relationship between sobriety and endurance. And if we are constantly self-medicating, we're not able to endure. We're not able to learn the lessons that hardship brings so that we are able to have that dynamic contribution to the life and the faith of our brothers and sisters. So checking out because I feel the way I feel really robs us of that opportunity to get God's message and to really learn to rely on Him through these times of difficulty so that we have something to offer others who also are experiencing pain, perhaps. Then, of course, Paul says famously in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so the idea that walking by the Spirit is juxtaposed to a life that is outside of the ranks of sobriety. It's hard to really walk with God in a close way, to sense His presence, when our mind is being challenged by chemicals. Peter says, in terms of the spiritual battle, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so here you are, checked out on medical cannabis, and our enemy is just having a field day, as here we are, dopey and dissipated and disengaged and unaware. And it's at that place, because cannabis is a psychoactive drug. Everyone recognizes that this is the case. That is the place where spiritual battle is taking place. And I think that this is a very insidious and important part of our discussion right here. That cannabis is not a spiritually neutral substance. Okay? Cannabis is not a spiritually neutral substance. And so, for whatever potential use it might have, that's something that we have to really, really consider carefully. The drunkard, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, is one who's subject to church discipline. And we have to take that seriously as well. In a church where people are trying to make a break from drug addiction, cannabis users who could be treated with other medications present an unedifying, compromising example that can easily undermine a weaker brother's walk. And I just think about that, you know, 40-some years ago, when I first strolled into Christian fellowship with a pretty healthy dope habit. You know, if the guys were at the house were like, yeah, I'm not feeling too good, I'm going to have to smoke some pot tonight or whatever. If that's what was going on, there's no way I would have made a break from the way of living that had really brought my life to ruin. And people's lives are being ruined by drug abuse and addiction, and pot is a big part of that process. And for pot to be normalized in the church like it's normalizing in the culture is a very, very dangerous thing. So, what do we do? Practical steps, very briefly, before we bring James up. First, we have to ask ourselves, what is being treated here? And I think it is important to recognize the suffering that people are under and what drives them sometimes to use pot medicinally. But we have to ask that question, what's going on? What's being treated here? Is it a physician-diagnosed condition, for instance? Or is this something that you've just sort of self-treated? Because that's really what's happening in most places where medical marijuana is legal, or where recreational pot is legal as well. It's just that I feel bad and this really works for me. It's just totally about what I've prescribed for myself. What is the physician diagnosis? And are there available treatment options other than the use of cannabis? And here I would really make it very clear that the burden of proof would be on the person who says, pot is my only alternative. We would have to say, really, why is that? What is the data? What is the scientific evidence that's out there? What does the professional community have to say about this disease? And to really engage in a significant discussion on that level, I think, is absolutely critical. We don't just take a person's word for it. We say, let's research this together. Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's get online. Let's look at the available data that is out there. Secondly, and this is probably the most important of them all, we want to seek the counsel of Christians who have the same diagnosis. And so it is very easy for people, I think, who are in pain to seek the easy and the quick solution. But there are more mature brothers and sisters in our fellowship dealing with these same kinds of problems. And these are people who are going to bring a wealth of accountability and practical help to this discussion. So you've got this disease. Well, I know of a handful of other people who struggle with that disease. They seem to be doing that in a victorious and mature way. They're continuing to serve Christ with their whole life. Their family life is intact. They're working hard at their job. And they're finding a way through this. A person in pain always says, "You don't understand." And you know what? They're right. On some level, that's true. But there are plenty of other people who can relate and do know. And it's really important that we come together and learn from one another. We do this in our substance abuse counseling program, which I think is so helpful. People dealing with the same kinds of problems, really finding the Lord's way through this together. Well, the same can be true for Crohn's disease and any number of other maladies that people seek relief with cannabis from. And so that is, I think, very, very important part of this discussion. And lastly, I think it's just really critical in the home church environment to be able to work these issues through together, to study them carefully, because there is self-deception involved in the use of cannabis. And there is no way around the fact that a psychoactive property changes the way we think and feel about things. And so being able to be really subject to one another, as the scriptures call us to, in dealing with these kinds of things, and to do the homework, and to think it through, and to pray together, and to talk about the kind of input people are getting and so forth, is absolutely critical, so that at the end of the day that we're able to seek God in life trials and find the victory in that trial that God in His sovereignty has allowed us to experience. So those are some basic thoughts in terms of a framework for understanding and engaging the topic of medical marijuana. And now James is going to come up and he's going to talk about the recreational use of pot and really kind of double down on this question of whether or not pot and alcohol are really the same kind of thing.
I was just thinking as he was talking, I guess if this topic is above his pay grade, then I need a raise. We'll put that on the agenda for next week. Okay, what about recreational marijuana? Why are we studying this topic? Well, namely because two states have already made it recreationally legal. Take a trip to Colorado. They've got recreational pot. If you're staying there for a week, they'll ask you, okay, how much weed will you smoke in a week? And you can say, this much, you know, this much as you want. Washington on the West Coast also, marijuana is now a verb in Washington. I'm marijuana, Washington. Proposition 19 in California narrowly failed back in 2010. It's going to get put back up this year. California, I would have expected first and foremost to be the state to pass recreational pot use. But this is all over the place. We have a public religion research institute study, you can see older people, 65 and older, 9% strongly favor medicinal or recreational pot use, that is. But you look at the top of the chart, 18 to 29-year-old people, 32% favor recreational pot use, 18% favor it. So more than half of a percent as these people get older. Is it that they're going to become more mature and cast off the need for recreational pot use? Or is this just a sign of the times? As Dylan said, that the times, they are changing. Perhaps the young people are going to get older and we're going to be in a position as believers where people in our culture are going to be saying, you know, pot use and drinking, really one and the same thing, a hand and a glove. Same point. Well, I'm with Jim on the sense of irony I feel being up here. I came to Christ stoned. My buddy, Brian Runk, pulled me out of the gutter. my life. Led me to Christ. I remember we were going to see the new Saw movie. Remember that movie? Just a brilliant film. We went to go see it, and afterward he said, you know, I remember you telling me you grew up in a traditional church, and I think that's great, but have you ever personally received Christ? And I said, no, I've never done that. He said, okay, you should do that tonight. So I went home that evening, and I went up into my house at East 14th Avenue with my buddies. One of my buddies was Chris Hardy up in the bedroom. I said, man, I went to this Bible study tonight. It was amazing. We were studying the book of Revelation in home church. And I thought that was really trippy. I thought that was really cool. We're studying this awesome book and these people, everyone has a story. People are really friendly. And, you know, I was hearing about this message of Christ. It's like nothing we've been taught before. I remember Chris, through the plume of smoke, he had lit up a joint and he was just like, yeah. Okay. Passed it over. So I got high as a kite. Went in, got real tired, went into my bedroom, and before I went to sleep, I called out to God and received Christ. Then the next morning, I promptly received Christ again because I figured, you know, I probably didn't catch or whatever because I was stoned. But that was October. That was this month, 2004. That was exactly one decade ago. Well, over the next several months, Brian would do everything for me. I mean, he was over at our house. We'd be smoking weed, passing the joint. He'd be witnessing to us. I know some people think I led my friends to Christ there. It was all Brian. He kept moving right in there. He would meet us on our turf, didn't judge us. Well, I remember him mentoring me spiritually for a number of months until finally we had an argument, one of many, in his blue Tornado outside of my place until about 3 o'clock in the morning. And we were sitting there, and I explicitly remember saying to him, and this is the irony part, I was like, so, what happens in 10 years when marijuana becomes legal? What are the elders going to say then? What happens in 10 years? What are the elders going to say then? So I'm here to announce I have officially infiltrated your ranks. Well, Brian helped me work through that. Here's me. I was 18 years old. That's my senior picture. He had his work cut out for him. You'll never teach me anything. How's my attitude, you know? Came to Christ. He discipled me for 6 months. Finally gave up marijuana use April 19th, 2005. It was the day before 420. I was just like, this is stupid. Done with this. Put it down. Haven't smoked since. I'm a lot better looking than these two stoners here. Looks like they were on their way to the Twisted Sister concert. Okay. That was just gratuitous humor. Let's get to the point. The scientific case, is it equitable that smoking a joint is on par with drinking a glass of wine? Or is this disanalogous? Could we make an argument from analogy? Well, in order to make a good argument from analogy in philosophy, you have to have the part of the two things being, in a sense, the same. So it isn't that we're being prejudicial and saying that marijuana is wrong and drinking a couple beers is right. It's that we're dealing with a category error. We're dealing with apples and oranges in regard to marijuana usage versus alcohol. Let me give you 7 reasons why this is the case. First, marijuana is fat soluble, whereas alcohol is water soluble. Fat soluble, this means that is THC, tetrahydrocannabidiol, that's the cannabinoid in marijuana, one of the principal psychoactive components, THC. this actually becomes soluble in fat, not soluble in water, like alcohol. So if I have a drink of wine, this will be an 8-ounce glass of wine will be out of my system, metabolized in an hour. If I smoke a joint, it's going to be in the fatty membranes of the body, and this is going to be in there for quite a long time. Mary Brett, UK spokesperson for Your Ed, speaking about THC being fat soluble, she says this means it stays in brain cell membranes for a long time. She writes 50% of THC is still there a week later, and 10% after a month. A monthly joint will ensure the drug is permanently present in the brain. You know, the brain is mostly fatty tissue. And so here, THC lodging in the fatty cell membranes, principally in the brain itself. So drinking a glass of beer is different. It doesn't stay in the system. It is metabolized quicker. Second, marijuana contains more intoxicants than alcohol. Let's think about this for a second. If you have a 12-ounce beer and an 8-ounce glass of wine and an ounce and a half of hard liquor, you can measure the three. The 12-ounce American ale, 5%, 10 proof, grain alcohol. The wine, 20 proof, 10%, 12%. The grain alcohol, 80 proof, 40% grain alcohol. Now, some people will say, well, you get drunk differently compared from beer to wine to alcohol. Pretty much the same. It's grain alcohol carefully measured between the three beverages, the three substances. Marijuana contains 85 different cannabinoids. Cannabinoids are the neurotransmitters that affect the brain. THC, tetrahydrocannabinol, is just one of them. Then Lef mentioned cannabidiol, that's another one, which actually could be used if extracted. But the whole point here is that we have 85 different intoxicants, psychoactive drugs, in a real cocktail in every single joint. If it isn't extracted, this could be a harmful mix. Giovanni Battistella, good Irish name there, he writes in 2008, it has been showed that the impairing effects of cannabis may happen even with very low blood levels of THC. So somebody's saying, what if they just produced a certain marijuana that has lower levels of THC? Here's the point. You got to get all of the cannabinoids balanced, and we're really not sure how all of them affect us. Even THC in low levels in weed is going to have a big effect. Battistella writes, complex concentration effects, relationships, and pharmacokinetics might preclude using a particular THC blood threshold to make fair legal determinations of impairment. He writes, we have shown that in occasional smokers, these are not the dependent smokers, occasional smokers, they have a joint on Friday with the buddies, cannabis globally altered the activity of the main brain networks involved in cognition despite the low THC concentrations. So to say I'm going to get some weed, even if it's measured with low THC, doesn't matter. It's still having a massive effect on the mind, on the brain. Thirdly, marijuana has become much more potent in the last several decades. I know a lot of us here haven't smoked weed since the 70s. Back then, you called it grass. We call it weed today, okay? Not just the nomenclature. You know, many people smoked weed back then. They remembered, you know, getting stoned. Much more powerful. The stuff we smoke today, way more powerful. This is from the National Institute on Drug Abuse. This is a pretty good study. Okay, this is all of the confiscated marijuana by police, DEA, state troopers, everybody, all of it brought together in 1975, and the average of all that pot is less than 1% of THC in each plant. So 0.74% THC in 1975. 1976, a little bit less, 0.71. 1977, 0.9%. So it's going up a little bit. This is Darwinism, selective breeding. You can breed certain plants together. You can look for the trait of the THC. 1978, 1.37%. 1979, 1.67. Are you getting the point? It's increasing. Up until 1980, it was about 2% THC. In 2009, let's flash forward, 8.52%. The joint you smoke in 1975, you'd have to smoke 11 of those joints just for one of our joints today. Way better stuff. Now, let me say, okay, this is what they call the middies. You get a bag of pot, somebody sells it to you, you look at it, well, these are just the middies. This is the average stuff. Good pot can go up to 27% THC. Most of the kind bud, the KB, it goes up to about 14, 15, 16%. Way more potent. For somebody to say, well, you know, taking a couple hits off of a joint is really analogous to taking, you know, a couple glasses of wine. Not true. It is impossible to take a hit or two off of a joint and not be stoned. Now, I know people will come back and say, well, that's not necessarily true because, you know, I can take a hit or two off of a joint and I don't get that stoned. I just get a little bit mellow, just like if I had, you know, a couple glasses of wine or whatever. Okay, the rejoinder to this, if that's true, if that is true, that you can take a hit off of some good kind bud and one or two hits and you're not stoned, that's only because you have abused the drug for so long that now you can take a couple hits and it doesn't affect you. If you're in that situation, you should get off of it altogether because you're dependent. You're abusing marijuana. Alcoholics say the same thing. You come in, you just killed a couple bottles of wine. What the hell, man? You know, I'm not even drunk. I've got no problem. If that's the case, that's a major issue. Fourth, marijuana withdrawal affects emotional health. Now, the difference with marijuana and alcohol withdrawal is the fat-soluble, water-soluble constituent, okay? With alcohol, somebody can die from withdrawal because the drug is leaving the system so quickly. You could withdraw and die in 24 hours. Now, weed, it's taking a lot longer. It's a month process where it's slowly degrading in your system. So it's not as extreme, but there still is withdrawal. Yes, it's not just a psychological withdrawal. It's really a physical withdrawal. The only difference is it's over a lot longer period of time. Now, THC, one of the cannabinoids in marijuana, replaces anandamide in the brain. This is a neurotransmitter which hooks up with dopamine. Dopamine is something that people are given for anxiety, depression, helps bring your levels back into line. So anandamide is the neurotransmitter that produces dopamine naturally in the neurochemistry of the brain. Now, when you smoke weed, your anandamide, that transmitter, doesn't connect with dopamine because the THC does it for you. It's basically like cheating. That's why you get that real ecstatic high, that real feeling. In fact, anandamide comes from a Sanskrit word which means joy or bliss. Well, Mary Brett, UK spokesperson for URAD, writes, production of anandamide decreases as it is being substituted. If a person stops taking cannabis, the receptor sites will stay empty and withdrawal will set in. Anxiety, sleeplessness, irritability, even violence can follow. I've never seen the violence part, okay? I could be wrong. I think she's exaggerating on that point. I remember there we used to watch the movie Reefer Madness. You ever seen that? It's a total, I don't know what you even call it, propaganda against marijuana. It was crazy. People would get high and stab people and, you know. Not true. That it's much less, you're much less likely to have aggressive behavior being stoned than being drunk. But I will agree, anxiety as you come off of marijuana, sleeplessness, you can't sleep. Most smokers, they have a joint before they go to sleep. Helps them sleep. Irritability. Yeah, instead of numbing yourself over the years to actually what's going on in the real world, you reach the point where you have to face it, and you could be self-medicating for psychological reasons, and then getting off the drug is difficult because you don't know how to deal with it, and your anandamide is depleted, your dopamine's depleted, and you're a nervous wreck. Fifth, marijuana use, even in moderate usage. This is the key. Even in moderate use, has deleterious effects on the brain. It does affect the brain. Here we should appeal to the most up-to-date study. This is from the Journal of Neuroscience, Jody Gilman and her colleagues. This is a group of people from Harvard, Northwestern, and Massachusetts General Hospital. Big study on persons from 18 to 25. Those are the people whom they studied. They found even in young, non-dependent marijuana users, morphometric abnormalities relative to non-users are observable, many of which are exposure dependent. We know the Greek word morphe, that means form. Morphe means form. Morphometric abnormalities. Gilman is saying here the brain is physically, functionally changing. There is a physical effect, not just on the mind, which uses the brain. We're saying the brain itself, the hard wiring, changes. Gilman writes, marijuana use may be associated with a disruption of neural organization in the a priori regions of the nucleus accumbens and amygdala. Now, I know we were all studying our nucleus accumbens this weekend, but for those of us who didn't, I'll give you the spark notes here. The nucleus accumbens affects pleasure, laughter, reward, reinforcement learning, fear, aggression, impulsivity, addiction. This is what counselors and psychologists target as the addictive portion of the brain. The amygdala, we know, affects memory processing, decision making, and emotion. I remember being stoned. And even when I wasn't stoned, you just feel like you don't want to do anything. It just leads to laziness. Now, I know some people will say, well, aren't there, you know, doctors and lawyers and productive people who smoke weed? Of course there are. But we're not going to look at the outliers of people who are extra exceptional, who are able to power through being stoned all the time and still having a career. Let me give you an example. My grandfather smoked, I thought it was two packs a day. I talked to my dad about it, and I was like, geez, you know, Grandpa, I can't believe he smokes two packs a day. He's so old. My dad said, two packs? Grandpa smokes four packs a day, and he'd never smoked a filtered cigarette in his life. He smoked those cheap GPCs. I mean, that's like one every 8 minutes. Okay, you're just constantly smoking. He was an alcoholic. He drank a 12-pack of beer every day. He ate like a teenager at a buffet. I mean, he would just eat the worst food. He lived to the age of 85. 85 years old, drunk every day, smoking every day, 80 cigarettes a day. Now, would we say, well, we should just really promote alcohol and cigarettes, live to your 85? No. Of course there's outliers, and of course his quality of life was worse. Just think, he would have lived to 150 if he hadn't abused his body that way. Gilman writes, surfaces of the right amygdala were deformed inwards, and this diminishment was highly correlated with drug use behavior. She writes, in recreational marijuana users, structural abnormalities in gray matter density, volume, and shape of the nucleus, accumbens, and amygdala can be observed. We're talking about the physical hardware of the brain. And remember, this is from casual use. Hans Breiter, he was one of the physicians, one of the research analysts in this study. This is from a later interview where he's remarking on the study. He said, just to put it in real plain English, this study raises a strong challenge to the idea that casual marijuana use isn't associated with bad consequences. Some of these people only use marijuana to get high once or twice a week. People think a little recreational use shouldn't cause a problem if someone is doing okay with work or with school. Our data directly says this is not the case. That's about as clear as you could get. Even in small usage, it does affect. It's also been linked with psychosis. Certain people genetically predisposed towards psychosis, pot use increases their chances. Joseph Pierre, medical doctor, says that the risk of developing psychosis with a history of cannabis use is up threefold higher compared with those who did not use cannabis. So he's saying three times more likely. One study found an odds ratio of 7 for psychosis among daily cannabis users. This has 3 to 7 times the chance in certain people snapping their mind, affecting them for the rest of their life. Number 6. Marijuana affects memory loss, verbal skills, and attention deficit. Lambros Macinas, he's a Greek physician, he writes this in Neurology, long-term users perform significantly worse on verbal memory and psychomotor speed, being able to respond verbally. Long-term and short-term users, and I'm quoting that faithfully, he just put in LS and S, or LT and ST, long-term and short-term users had a higher proportion of deficits on verbal fluency, verbal memory, attention, and psychomotor speed. So any way you look at it here, your ability to speak, to recall information, pay attention to another person. Guys, this is all integral to Christian work, to be able to declare God's truth in a timely and sensitive way, to be able to recall Scripture, to think, to be sharp, and to have attention, to be able to sit down with another human being and to be able to focus. He's saying long or short-term users, deleterious effects. Specific cognitive domains appear to deteriorate with increasing years of heavy, frequent cannabis use. In a later interview, that was the journal article, but to put it in plain English, Macinas writes, we found that the longer people used marijuana, the more deterioration they had in these cognitive abilities, especially in the ability to learn and remember new information. In several areas, their abilities were significant enough to be considered impaired, with more impairment in the longer-term users than the shorter-term users. In other words, he's saying there's a correlation. How much weed you smoke, for how much of an effect it's going to have on your mind. Not the same with alcohol. You do get something in alcoholism, which is pejoratively called wet brain. It can kill so many brain cells, you're just mentally crippled. But we're not saying you should be an alcoholic or a pothead, okay? You shouldn't go to either extreme. Moderate usage of alcohol, nothing like this. What about driving? Marijuana has serious effects on driving. Even NORML, the National Organization for the Reformation of Marijuana Laws, you know these guys aren't going to go soft, right? They're trying to promote marijuana. Off their website, you can see one of the key principles to responsible marijuana use. They list no driving. Don't drive when you're stoned. Dr. Richard Schwartz writes this, there is incontrovertible evidence that intoxication from marijuana impairs driving skills under controlled conditions. Now, what a statement. Incontrovertible, it definitely affects you. Schwartz says marijuana use alone caused reaction time to increase 36% above that of an unimpaired driver, which translated to an additional 139 feet more at a speed of 59 miles an hour. Folks, that's like from here to the end of this room. That would be the difference between a fender bender and a fatal collision. 139 feet. That's only if you're going 59, which I haven't gone in years, okay? Okay, here's the point. Why do we even bring in? This isn't a political talk here this morning. We're leaving your view of how you want to vote and who you want to vote for. It's your choice. I don't care. Okay, that's your call. Why even bring in the driving piece if we're saying, what does that matter that much? Well, here's something to reflect upon. For Christian ethics and the body of Christ, if marijuana disqualifies us from doing something as simple as driving a car, then how about something as complex as Christian work? If you can't even drive a car stoned, how are you supposed to counsel? How are you supposed to teach? How are you supposed to love, admonish, encourage? This is out of bounds. It is different. It's way different. Consider some common objections we're going to run into. Now, I know as believers here, I just highly doubt people would be sitting here that need to be persuaded. I'm sure as home church leaders and Christian workers, we know pot use is inconsistent with a Christian worker. But we're going to have to make this case with other people. And, you know, I've been anecdotally talking to many different people that are convinced of this themselves. They have strong convictions, but they're not sure how to communicate this to other people. And so we should put some thought into this here too. What about this objection? Well, what if it becomes legal? You know, alcohol's legal and marijuana is legal. Let me tell you some other things that are legal, okay? Right now, as a married man, you could travel to Las Vegas, get drunk, have sex with a prostitute, watch a porno while you do it, impregnate her, and have an abortion. And that's all legal in our culture. Folks, we don't look to the government to tell us what's moral and immoral. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you could own a slave. You could own another human being. We don't look to government. Here's the point. Not everything that is legal is necessarily moral. Those are two different categories. Yeah. I never get that at college group. No one ever applauds. They just. We should try that more. Yeah, so we're not looking to culture to see what is our standard for ethics. As believers, we're saying we've got a higher ethic. What about this argument? I don't know if you've ever heard this. Yeah, but it's natural. Marijuana is natural. It's a weed. It grows naturally in all 50 states. It's a weed. You can throw your bag out the window. It'll start growing. They call that ditch weed, like a 1% THC. It's just growing on the side. God must have created this for us. Didn't he say, Genesis 1:28, every, or 1:29, I give you every seed-bearing plant? 1 Timothy 4:4, I had a buddy I was counseling. He said, you know, 1 Timothy 4:4, everything God has created is good as long as you take it with a spirit of prayer and you sanctify it. Verse 5. So he would say, yeah, you know, I pray before I get stoned. It's referring to food, okay? Not to every seed-bearing plant I give you as food. Now, I guess somebody could say, well, I'm going to eat pot brownies then, but you're not eating those for the taste, so give me a break, okay? You're eating it for the psychoactive effects. Yes, it's natural, but this is in philosophy what they call an informal fallacy. It's called an appeal to nature fallacy. That just because something is natural, therefore it's good. Guess what? Tornadoes are natural. Cancer is natural. HIV is natural. Here, have some cancer. It's natural. Way better for you. How would we say this? I mean, I guess you could pull out the big words and say, well, that's an appeal to nature fallacy. How about this? You can ask this question. Can you ever conceive of something that is natural but is not good? I can think of a million. And how do we know marijuana isn't in the same category? In fact, we know from those 7 points I just listed. Just because it's natural doesn't mean it's good. What about this argument? Marijuana is safer than alcohol. You know, I would have to agree. That's pretty true. 4 reasons why. Marijuana is nearly impossible to overdose on. You would have to smoke a joint the size of a telephone pole to overdose on THC. I mean, you would be so asleep, you would never get to that point. Even Cheech and Chong could not overdose on THC. It's nearly impossible. Much safer, less addictive. You know, would I rather have my uncle be an alcoholic or a pothead? All things considered, a pothead. If he's coming off of this drug, he's not going to be violently dying. He's not going to be convulsing. There is withdrawal, but it's slower. Takes about a month to get off of it and doesn't kill anybody. Far easier to withdraw from, less addictive, associated with less aggressive behavior. You know, the stand-up comedians, they're all about this. You know, if somebody is messing with you at a ballpark game, you're going to watch the Indians play, and they're picking a fight. Are they drunk or are they stoned? They're drunk. If somebody's driving 5 miles an hour down the highway, drunk, they're stoned, you know, so... And scientifically, there's good research to make all these different points. But here's the point, once again. We're not saying we should be either a drunk or a pothead. Both of those are out of bounds. So let's not even go there. What we're making a case for is that, yeah, you can have a Christian liberty to have a drink. And specifically, the Bible teaches wine is okay. This isn't a capricious decision that we're saying one is good and one is bad. The Bible, is it Psalm 104? God created the wine to make man's heart glad? Yeah, God is into pleasure. He's into feeling good, and he wants that for us. I think that's great. That's liberty, Christian liberty. There's that passage in Isaiah where he's talking to the Jews, Isaiah 55. He says, come buy from me honey, milk, and wine for free. In other words, he's saying free beer over here. That sounded wrong, but you get the point, okay? He's bringing people. God is dishing out the beer, the wine for the party. That's okay, and the Bible explicitly says that. What we're saying here is marijuana isn't the same. It does mess you up. Should not be dabbled with, even in moderation. Well, Left made this point. The Bible never mentions marijuana. You know what else it doesn't mention? Jim Beam or crack cocaine. So what if somebody said, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. And you say, brother, I saw you smashed at that wedding, puking your guts out. And he says, dude, the Bible says do not get drunk with wine, but I was drunk with Jim Beam that night. So get off my case, you know. That would be a highly legalistic interpretation. What is the spirit of the passage? Not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the letter. It means don't get intoxicated. Left made these points here. Believers should be sober in all things, 2 Timothy 4:5, and have sober judgment and sober spirit, 1 Timothy 4:7. To be sober, to be sharp, doing Christian work is essential. What about pastoral concerns? We need to make this point explicitly. Remember, quitting pot is not a condition for coming to Christ. I almost feel like I shouldn't even need to say this, but that's the case, okay? We don't want to work with a non-believer on their pot issue. We want to see the love and the truth of Christ enter into their hearts. We want to see them get the Holy Spirit to be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, to be a part of fellowship. And what we see when this happens, How does Paul put it here? 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts. So there's a resisting component. You got to flee and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And notice this prepositional phrase, key, with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. There's something about being in a sweet fellowship of strong, walking, loving believers, that you get these relational needs met, you get your stimulation needs met, you're happy, and you start to see fleeing from marijuana use is not that hard. You get it replaced so that you can resist. This passage here, very key in working with people. Do not get drunk with wine. A lot of Christians, our fundamentalist friends, are all about this one. Don't get drunk with wine. What about the second part of that verse? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what this is not teaching is that you're being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. This filling, the Greek term, is the ongoing tense. That it's actually possible to pray, to give thanks, and to be filled for ministry. So do you see the connection between these two verses? Don't get drunk with wine because it's mutually exclusive with being filled with the Holy Spirit. But in other words, Paul is saying, don't get drunk with wine because God has something better for you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to do Christian work, to make an impact that's eternally significant, that is way better than a joint or a glass of wine will ever be. It is ecstatic. And as we introduce people into Christian work and love, this is the thing that makes it so natural in their new identity to just drop these habits that are going to be hurting them and others. We want to cover the relevant research. Sadly, most people's knowledge of marijuana, whether medicinal or recreational, comes from the Huffington Post, Facebook, any kind of wacky websites. We've got to actually teach them. We have to go through the material. Lev put his article up on the Xenos website. I got my article up on my website. You can read it. It's this whole talk with the points. Hopefully that's helpful. If you're going through it with a buddy, cover the research. Don't skip this point. We can't expect people to do or to change without knowing. Knowing comes before doing. We need to make conservative claims. I used to hate when people would argue with me and say, you know, you smoke pot and it's going to ruin your entire life. It's not fun. You'd be lonely. And then I smoked tons of pot and had a great time. You know, and it was kind of like, you know, that DARE officer was not right when he said that. He was lying. The DARE officer was lying to me, you know. You know, it's a good thing to make good points, but we just want to be conservative. That's a real rule of apologetics. If you're making a case, you don't want to overstate your case. Guys, the case is so good. Don't overstate it and look foolish. Just say, you know, it's going to affect this. It's going to affect that. Boom, boom, boom. And beyond that, there could be other effects too we don't even know about that could be speculated upon. We need to warn about Satan's role in deceiving. I remember sitting there with Brian Runk in that tornado, his little car, arguing. You know what stumped me? This is what stumped me. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober and on the alert. For your enemy, the devil, is prowling, looking for someone to devour. Brian quoted that verse, and then he said, do you think it's possible that you could be deceived on this issue? I went, I got to get to bed. I got to get up for work in the morning. It's 3 o'clock. Do you think it's possible? If you say no, how do you know? Unless we're appealing to Scripture for what we know is true in this area. In fact, I was deceived. In fact, at that very moment, Satan was having a mind game with me, and I was wrong. I think that question, very helpful. depend on the Spirit's conviction. You know, like anything in Christian work, we don't browbeat people. We don't yell. We don't scream. We don't cuss them out. What we do is we persuade and we back off. Yeah, there is a case for righteous anger, and I believe in that, but it's used very seldomly. And we don't need to name call in the meantime. What we need to do is make our case and give it to him and then step away. And that is the opportunity through which the Holy Spirit gets involved. What we can't do, what would be super spiritual to do, is just expect, well, the Holy Spirit's going to convict him and take care of that issue. That's possible. He could do it. But what the Bible teaches is that God works through people. And what he's calling us to do is make our case, read scripture, show it to him. And at that point, the Holy Spirit gets involved. And what you'll see week after week, you keep weighing in. That's what Brian would do week after week, just keep weighing in. And it would just bug me. It was like if you're walking around and you got a stone in your shoe. That ever happened to you? You're walking and God, it's like not enough to pull it out, but it's just going to bug me for the rest of the day. That's how I felt. Maybe I'm in the wrong. Maybe I'm being deceived. Read the scriptures. That says it right there. Get stoned. Oh, man. Just doesn't feel the same like it used to. And week after week, what we're going to see is the Holy Spirit's going to do his work. We're going to follow up and do our work. Guys, this church is filled with former stoners. This happens. Christ changes lives. And on a pastoral note, this is what we're going to say. We're going to treat this issue in the same category as alcoholism, alcohol use. So what that means is we're going to keep working with people. We are going to raise the tension. It's going to be different for each person. Discipline is for the sake of that other person and for the sake of others. So we are going to raise tension with people. This could even, in extreme cases, result in church discipline. Somebody who is refusing to give up smoking weed, this would be the same as alcohol. And you know what else would be the same in? Marriage. If we've got a young woman, walking Christian, with a Christian husband, and the husband is smoking weed, not taking care of the family, sleeping on the couch, the church has tried, the wife has tried, we're not telling people what to do with their marriage. That's their decision, okay? What we will say is we are going to support the righteous spouse with whatever she decides. We're going to give the support and the help that we need. And if she decides to leave somebody who is abusing marijuana, we're going to support her. We're going to do whatever we can. God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, he hates it. So we're going to do what we can to heal families. But if a woman like that wants an escape, we will help her.
This is a Servant Team recording. Please do not redistribute.